At Emory University, we believe in those with the ambition to achieve, the passion to learn, and the optimism to see the possibilities ahead. Founded on a belief that the wise heart seeks knowledge, an Emory education combines experiential learning in Atlanta and beyond with unrivaled collaboration and discovery, all to prepare you for a world that needs your leadership. Learn more at emory.edu.
Since 1981, Unbound has connected people like you with families worldwide on their self-directed paths out of poverty. A brighter future is possible for these families when we all work together. Sponsor a child today, and you'll help a family take the first steps on their path. Change their future in just one click. Start walking with your new friend today at unbound.org/walk.
We're going to be examining the mystical knowledge now that we have proven that that knowledge does exist and have opened that door for our viewers to choose whether or not they want to continue, if they want to take the red pill or the blue pill, if they want to see what other knowledge behind the religion of Islam exists out there. It's their choice now whether they want to continue or they want to stay behind and listen to the squealings and the threats of the pigs and the bears and the apes. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammadin wa mahdi wa sallim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Good to have you, Dr. Afan.
Thank you so much for having me.
Today we want to talk about a really important topic. And it is this topic that is at the center of why Islam broke into so many sects. And it is really the reason why Muslims can't get along. And it's the reason why also a lot of people from the people of the book and people that are non-Muslims don't like to talk to Muslims and they don't want to have anything to do with them. It's part of the reason why. And the reason is because of the mentality of the Muslims and their ability to so quickly and swiftly call another person a disbeliever just because they hold information or knowledge or a belief that they don't share. And really this problem goes back to the origin of Islam, where you have the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he is sent to a nation that is extremely ignorant. A nation of Bedouins and Arabs that are in the middle of the desert, and although there are some Christians and Jews whom are Arabs and living amongst the Arabs and people that are still upon the Abrahamic faith, but the majority of the Arabs are extremely ignorant and they're worshiping idols that are made of sticks and stones and made even some of the companions of the Prophet spoke about how during the times of ignorance, the age of Jahiliyyah, so they themselves admit that they were all living in a period of and a state of total ignorance in which they would build idols made of dates and they would worship it, supplicate it, say, "Oh great date king, oh great god of dates, do this and this for me." And then whenever they would get hungry, they would eat their own god or eat the own date idol that they had built. And so the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, he comes to this nation. Imagine how ignorant they are. And he, these nomads, these Bedouins, these Arabs, and he has to teach them, you know, not only that God is one and guide them towards the religion of Islam, but also unite them as a people. And we find that for that reason, the majority of the people then came under this Sunni Islam, or this form or sect of Islam that depends upon the narrations that was given to the companions. They decided to take quotes as reliable or hadith that were reliable from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, based on the fact that, based on whether or not it was narrated by multiple sources or it being mutawatir. The more mutawatir it was, the more reliable it was. So they gathered and they compiled narrations and sayings of the prophet, you know, that many people heard. Mm-hmm. And they say if many people narrate it, then it must be true because many people testify that they heard it. And it makes sense that the first time that you hear it. But what is the contents? What are the contents of these narrations? And you'll find that a lot of them are very basic ones that teach people how to pray, how to perform pilgrimage, mm-hmm. Teaching them the basic morals and manners that you should take care of the poor, and teaching them things that basic human beings should already know, like teaching the Arabs and the Bedouins at that time that they should brush their teeth. Because they didn't even know how to do that. Right. Or telling them that they shouldn't eat garlic and be around people because the garlic makes the breath smell. We find narrations where the prophet, unfortunately, is even teaching the people how to clean themselves after using the bathroom, using rocks or leaves or whatever is available at that time, so that they, you know, get these impurities off of them. Narrations where the prophet is telling them that they have to change their clothes if they urinate on themselves by accident, teaching them that, you know, to be a human being, that it's wrong to bury your daughter into the ground while she's alive, because that was a thing that they were doing at the time. They were burying their daughters, you know, because they thought that it was a bad omen or bad luck, or that it was a dishonor to them that they have a daughter, because other tribes could defeat them and dominate them by means of raping their women. So nobody wanted daughters. He had to teach them that, look, women are important, and that they're human beings too, and they have equal rights, and we can't do this to women, that God disapproves of this. So these are the types of hadiths, for the most part, that you find is mutawatir, that most of the people heard, most of the people agree upon. But are these narrations the most important in religion? Are these what matter? And are these narrations the only things that God had told his beloved Prophet Muhammad? So in Islam, there's this idea that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the most beloved and the closest prophet to God, and that he went on the night journey, mm-hmm. and that, you know, God divulges to Muhammad the secrets and gives him knowledge and information that he doesn't even give to some of his other prophets and messengers, that Muhammad is the most knowledgeable prophet of all time. And so where did this knowledge go? Because if you put side by side the hadith that you find that the majority of Muslims believe, that are in Sahih Bukhari or Sahih Muslim or these mainstream books, and you put them side by side with some of the words of Jesus Christ in the Bible, you'll find that, you know, a lot of what Jesus says is a lot more superior than what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is recorded as having said, you know. And they even record in those hadiths narrations that describe the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam having, you know, how he, after being with his wife, he would clean his own clothing from the aftermath of the process of being with his wife, or, mm-hmm. you know, that the Prophet would receive certain gifts from certain people, or would accept, or how he would split up the war booty, or these general events that were taking place in a more social environment, or amongst the Muslims as a whole, or certain battles in which the Prophet would engage in, that all of the Muslims saw. These were the things that the majority of the Muslims know. And unfortunately, the majority of the Muslims are following scholars that have taught them that outside of the realm of what is mutawatir, or what has been narrated or determined by the scholars throughout history to be authentic, this is the only things that we should stick to. And that, for that reason, you find that until this very day, you know, 1,400 years, 1,400 years into the future, and Muslims are still concerned with, you know, making businesses where they sell these little wood, you know, miswaks to brush your teeth, and they're debating on and researching into the benefits of trying to prove that the miswak has more benefits than the modern day toothbrush and toothpaste, and all the meanwhile, the whole world is advancing. And they're talking about the Prophet said that, you know, you should walk into the bathroom with your left leg first before your right foot, and, you know, the correct method to make wudu and other things that are really seemingly in the apparent pretty irrelevant and pretty already well known. And so there's an absence of this mystical knowledge, or an absence of information that the Muslims do not have access to. Well, in actuality, they do have access to, but they're told not to access it. For the secret hadith that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi would have narrated only to his closest companions. And so here's the thing. The question is did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam have a secret group of people? Did he have close companions? Did he have best friends? Did he have people that were amongst the Muslims that were more educated, more learned, able to handle more knowledge than the rest of the people, and therefore they were privy to secret information or secret teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Is there such a thing? And there seems to be a lot of indications that there is. There is that. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said to talk to the people in accordance to their level of understanding, right, or in accordance to their minds or their mental capacity. And so this itself is a proof that an answer that the Prophet would give one person would differ to the answer that he would give another person, depending on their level of faith or their level of consciousness, you know, how smart they were. You know, if it's a simpleton, you know, who doesn't know any better, he might not give him, you know, pearls of wisdom that would be beyond his understanding. If it's an ignorant person who is not even worried about or has no capacity or ability to understand higher things or concepts that are beyond this physical realm, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not going to share that with them. But it doesn't mean that he didn't share it with other people. And so we must look into the narrations and see if these other companions or if this secret circle of companions that were privy to greater hadiths even exists. And we find that it does, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam described in hadith that there are levels of faith, the levels that go from level 1 all the way to level 10. And 10 is like the epitome and the completion of faith. And he states that there are certain people that reach the level of 10 in faith, one of them being Salman al-Farisi. We know from the narrations that Miqdad, he reached the 9th level of faith. Abu Dharr reached the 8th level of faith. And we have other narrations that state that the person who is upon the 9th level of faith would look upon the person who is upon the 8th level of faith and say that this person is upon nothing. He would see that all of the knowledge that he has on the 8th level in comparison to what he has is nothing. And the person who's on the 10th, he would look at the person on the 9th as the same way. And each person had to climb through these levels of faith, you know. So when he looks back and he sees what he was upon before, he's like, wow, you know, after knowing this from the Prophet, after grasping this concept, you know, and this aspect of Tawheed or this aspect of the religion, now I know that before I was upon nothing. And so the Muslims, they break down into sects. And this is the reason why. Because there's a sect of people. A hadith from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, it said that the people break down into three groups. That's what they are. That's what the Muslims are. Three groups. One group of people is a divine scholar. And this divine scholar, nobody should mock and nobody should attack because, you know, because of what it is that he's saying or what it is that he has. Because if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose him to be a custodian for this knowledge, then the rest of the people should not deny. Then the second group are Muslims that are seeking knowledge for their own salvation. So people that are students and follow the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, that want to follow the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi when he said, seek knowledge even if it were in China. And so they're constantly seeking. They're not just looking in this area. I mean, think about that hadith, seek knowledge even if you are in China. That means like seek knowledge even outside of the Muslim sources, outside of the Arabs, outside of the companions of Rasulullah. There's knowledge to be found in China. Okay? And amongst the non-Arabs and perhaps even amongst the non-Muslims altogether. Right. Okay? So then there's the third group of people, which were described by the Ahlul Bayt as just being savages. And these savages, these are the ones that just they're constantly cursing, they're making grunts, so they're squealing like pigs, and they're making ape sounds, and they're quick to call people disbelievers, and they're quick to deny, and they're quick to call anybody a dajjal, and they're quick to basically say the Quran is with us, that is enough, we don't want to hear anything else.
Right. Yeah.
So now we have degrees, ranks that go from 1 to 10. We have knowledge that is given to the public or just really, you know, history, information, hadiths, narrations. So the Prophet is giving advices. And sometimes the Prophet gives certain pieces of knowledge that everybody could handle in his sermons. Oh, people, worship God. Oh, people, don't steal the money of the orphans. Oh, people, do this. So you have this, which is widely narrated. And then you have other stuff that is only given to companions that are on this journey going from the levels of 1 till 10. So the savages, they're all the way down at level 1. And then you have these seekers of knowledge, and they're anywhere between levels 2 and 10, and they're seeking knowledge. And then you have these completed scholars, these completed knowledgeable people, imams from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, divinely appointed successors of the Prophet and their close companions that have reached the completion of faith. And Salman had reached the 10th, like we said, and Miqdad had reached the 9th, and Abu Dharr had reached the 8th. And Imam Ali alayhi salam said that if Abu Dharr knew what was in the heart of Salman, he would have killed him. And so this hadith in itself shows you, and it's a very famous hadith, that the knowledge that each companion of a level attains would make him out to be or look like a disbeliever in the eyes of the person who has not yet reached his degree of faith. And the Prophet Muhammad had made Abu Dharr and Salman brothers when he paired the people together. So if Abu Dharr, if he knew the reality of Salman's faith, he would have deemed him a disbeliever and sought to kill him. Then what about the rest of the people? Then for sure somebody who is on the first degree or the savages, if they would have known what Salman believed, they would have killed him. And for that reason, it necessitated that this knowledge that is given to these people be held secret and be kept secret. And for that reason, the Muslim nation split up into two groups initially. A group of people that would just follow the companions and the majority of what the Muslims, were believing in, and they deemed that okay, the majority of the people, they would always be upon the right path, and they would follow their understanding of narrations, which would seem to indicate that you have to hold on to the majority, even though that's in contradiction with what the Quran says, because the Quran says, and if you follow most of those who are in the earth, they would lead you astray. So the majority actually leads you astray, that the true salvation is with the minority. And the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, they clarified this even further when they stated that they had a knowledge that nobody else would be able to handle except for a prophet messenger or a close angel or a believer whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had tested his heart for faith. And so that knowledge that the prophet got from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could not be handled except by these. Mm-hmm. The true Muslim would only fall into these three categories. The true followers of the Prophet Muhammad and his friends and companions that could handle his knowledge are only three: prophet messengers, close angels, and true believers that God really tests their heart for faith. And Imam Ali alayhi salam over and over and over and over and over and over and over spoke about this. And he would tell the Muslim nation to ask me before you lose me. Mm-hmm. And he would swear and say, by Allah, I have a knowledge in my chest that if I was to divulge it to you, you would shake like ropes that were thrown into a deep well. And so this means that the knowledge is so terrifying. And that's why the majority of the people would not be able to handle and not be able to accept it, that there is a religion of Islam. A big side, the true religion of Islam, is so terrifying that people could not handle it. And this matches and goes perfectly with the hadith that come from Jesus, that we know that also Jesus, the same thing. He had things that he would speak to the majority of the people, and every prophet and messenger, the same thing. There was information that they would tell the public, and it was different than what they would tell their close companions. And that's why Jesus told, he said to the people to seek for the truth, and when you find the truth, you'll be disturbed. And then he says, congratulations to those people. And so when a person finds the truth, he would be disturbed. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, he said that the truth is heavy and it's sour, while falsehood is sweet and nice and pleasing to people. And for that reason, so long as people are feeling like they're in a state of peace with what they have, if their hearts aren't disturbed by the information that they have gotten from religion, then there's no then they're not upon anything. And Imam Bakr alayhi salam, in one hadith, he states, he says that the majority of the people are animals. Mm-hmm. And in another hadith, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, we are the true human beings. Yeah. And our Shia are those that resemble human beings. So even those companions of theirs that have reached to the highest of degrees, those are the ones that resemble human beings. And the rest of the people are animals. The rest of the people are apes. The rest of the people are nisnes, while they are a nes. And so this is a very scary and terrifying reality. And when the companions of the Ahlul Bayt, those who were like Salman, who stuck to the household of the Prophet and learned from them, that's why they broke down into two sects. So then there was a group of people who were the Shia who would start receiving narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam that was not narrated by the rest of the companions. And then the rest of the companions and the majority of Muslims, having heard this hadith for a very first time, they would deem those people who were Shia who had new hadiths that they never heard before, they would call them disbelievers, and they would seek to oppress them, and they would say that they're enemies of Islam, that are seeking to destroy Islam. And so, knowing now that there is narrations that the close companions and the household of the Prophet Muhammad were narrating from Muhammad that the rest of the Muslims didn't know, it puts the Muslim in a position where they have to ask themselves a question. And the question is, am I going to seek knowledge, even if it were in China, and I don't even have to go to China, I can just go over here to the household of the Prophet who lived with him, who were raised with him, the people that were related to him by blood. And am I going to be brave enough to to hear at least what they have to say? Or am I going to be like the people at the time of Noah who pulled their shirts above their heads and stuck their fingers in their ears and didn't want to hear what anybody else had to say in fear and in terror that, you know, that they would be, you know, that it would be sinful somehow to attain knowledge? Will we be so swift to like and so dumb as a pig or an ape that we would swing mud at another fellow Muslim and call them a disbeliever when they're bringing to us words from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? And the Ahl Bayt, while all the while the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam warned, and they said that if you ever hear a narration that was attributed to us, because some companions would say, hey, Imam, you know, son of Rasulullah, we were in this country and we came across this guy, and this guy stated that you guys said this and this, and it was a strange hadith. We never heard it before. What should we do? And the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, the Imam would say, you know, whatever hadith reaches you, never deny it. Even if you don't understand it, or even if in the apparent it is contradictory to what it is that you know, don't deny it, lest your understanding of it, lest you not be able to understand it, and then you deny these words, and therefore you deny the words of God, and therefore you disbelieve and you belie God from above His throne, and you enter into hellfire. So I think that it's been proven now, from the words of Rasulullah and the companions, that it is an obligation upon every Muslim to seek knowledge, no matter where it is that it takes you, even if it's to China, even if it is to non-believing sources, and that you have to accept and never deny and have an open mind to any narration that comes to you that's attributed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And all those narrations from the Ahl Bayt, in the end, the Ahl Bayt, the Imams, they never got information except from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and therefore all of their narrations are narrations of the Prophet Muhammad. That it's an obligation upon us to not deny it at the very least. Mm-hmm. But we don't have to do by it, but we at least have to not deny it and not call other people disbelievers, lest we be like Abu Dharr if he knew what was in the heart of Salman and we commit that type of mistake.
Yeah, no, it's a fascinating insight. And I think it speaks against the methodology that is used to collate these books of hadith, which often say that the more people that have ijma or consensus, the stronger the hadith. But yet when you have a person like Salman al-Muhammadi, who the Prophet says he's from us, the Ahlul Bayt, even one hadith from him would trump the ones that have like 100 narrators who are mainly focused on these apparent acts of worship. And I think the way you described the times in which the Prophet Muhammad came, it was a very kind of backward time where these civilizations that were the contemporaries of the Arabs, they would look at them as backward, illiterate heathens, who the Prophet had to educate in morals and manners before he could teach them the esoterics of the religion. So it goes to show that it's actually a minority always that is upon the truth, and the majority is unfortunately in the lower levels of the ranks of faith that you described.
Yeah. And this has been going on from this attempt to shut the mouth of the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and make him be quiet. It's something that begun on the tragedy of Thursday, basically when the Prophet was on his deathbed, in which he was trying to say something and write something down. And Umar ibn Khattab says, you know, verily the Prophet's hallucinating. Don't let him write down what he wants to write down. We have the book of Allah, the Quran, and the Quran is enough for us.
Wow.
And so this incident, people can read about it. It's very well known. The tragedy of Thursday, where the Prophet was trying to write down a message and the companions didn't allow him. And they just wanted to take the Quran. It starts there. And then it develops into a thing where there's now schools of thought. And the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam spoke about the reason why also some people are deemed to be savages and some people don't want to find the truth because they are using religion to control others or to make money off of or to gain status in society. And so when these people start going around speaking in the name of Islam, they're afraid and terrified of anything that threatens their reputation and their position. And so scholars were born out of this, scholars of falsehood and people that lean towards the tyrant or the ruler of that time. And it is also well known in Islamic history that after the death of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, you have people like Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman that would gather the hadiths of the Prophet and they would burn them all in order that they limit the amounts of direct the knowledge that was being circulated at that time, because it was vastly different. And we'll do, inshallah, a episode one day where we talk even about the Quran from Sunni sources and Shia sources and how both sects, all Muslims, in their books state that there were multiple versions of the Quran, and in order to control that, they had to start killing people or burning other copies of the Quran and forbidding people from speaking the knowledge that they knew, and that there were two copies of the Quran that were written down, one by Imam Ali alayhi salam, and one that was compiled by Uthman, and they and the companions are the ones that fit the verses in different places, and they're the ones that basically dictated how it was to be recited. And part of this knowledge that was given to only the companions like Salman and those who reached the higher degrees was this interpretation of the Quran, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi and the Ahlul Bayt have stated that without somebody who could give the interpretation to the Quran, people would be lost, because the Quran was so magnificent and so mystical that it could be read in many different ways. And even normal Muslims believe that it can be read with in seven different ways, that there's several different qira'at for the Quran itself. And the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam were saying that it's not just that, but for every verse, for every letter, for every word of the Quran, it could have 70 different meanings as well and different interpretations. Mm-hmm. And as an example for that, the Ahl Bayt alayhim as-salam said that when they were interpreting, and Imam Ali alayhi as-salam was interpreting verses that have to do with Pharaoh and Haman. The verse, one of its meanings would literally be talking about the character of Pharaoh and Haman that lived in the time of Moses. It's talking about that. But then there was other meanings and other interpretations to it. And one of the hadiths from the Ahl Bayt alayhi wasalam stated that the meaning of Pharaoh and Haman was Abu Bakr and Umar. That they did to the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, exactly what the Samiri did before, and what that they are the Pharaoh and Haman of the nation of the Prophet Muhammad, and they're the ones that oppressed the rest of the nation by fighting against the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and forbidding that this knowledge be propagated, and therefore forbidding the propagation of the true Islam.
Right. Like the people that said, we have our own book.
Exactly.
The Kitab is enough for us, and this is what we're going to stick to, and you can be quiet.
Yeah. So then it became a thing that, the Ahl Bayt are saying that the Prophet knew already that Abu Bakr and Umar were bad, and that they were usurpers, and that the Prophet, for that reason, any verse that's talking about Pharaoh, it's actually, or particular verses are talking also about Umar, that it has this apparent meaning, but the people that are inside and members of this secret society of true believers that are Shia of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, that they understand the verses in ways that are different. And there are other concepts that don't have to do even with the companions or if a person's a disbeliever or not a disbeliever, secrets that were also concerning the interpretation of the Quran that were also given to the companions, like concepts like reincarnation, for example. You find that in the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, where you have Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam speaking to Mufaddal ibn Umar, or you have Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam speaking to Jabir al-Jafi, or you have Imam Ali alayhi salam speaking to Salman. They start giving the interpretations of verses, you know. For example, the verse that says, it is as if they are being driven like cattle while they are looking. The interpretation of this verse was the disbeliever. It means it's talking about the disbeliever who after life reincarnates in the form of an animal and is being driven to his slaughter by the believer who was once killed in a life before by that animal, and therefore karma is taking place and he's slaughtering that old disbeliever who had slaughtered him while he's in the form of an animal. And so when you bring to light that this is a possibility, it changes the entire religion of Islam altogether, and the majority don't want that change because they perceive that change as threatening their authority, threatening their empire, and threatening their very religion.
Right. Like a concept that's come from a foreign alien religion or something.
A concept that's come from a foreign alien religion, they just don't want to hear it. So they've taught their their followers that anybody who says anything to you other than what we're telling you, you know, you declare them a disbeliever, they're committing shirk, you know. And this is in complete contradiction to the commandment of the Prophet when he said to seek knowledge, even if it was in China. And it's in complete contradiction because, you know, the funny thing is too, is that the source for all of these hadiths that are secret, sacred, mystical hadiths is not just other companions that were existing at the time that had bad reputations, but rather the source for these new interpretations and for that mystical knowledge are people that are related to the Prophet Muhammad, including his very own successor, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and close companions that had reached very high degrees of faith, like Abu Dharr and Salman. This is the problem that we have in Islam today, and this is the question, and I guess when people are wanting to learn about Islam and wanting to get closer to God, do they say enough is what is in the Quran and enough is what is in these books of hadith that were compiled hundreds of years after the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by people like Bukhari and Muslim who never met the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and who were not even Arabs, they were Persians actually. You know, or are we going to go back to the household of the Prophet Muhammad, or are we at the very least going to be open to anything that comes to us from the Prophet or in the name of the Prophet? Perhaps God guides us towards the truth.
Yeah, I think it's a no-brainer that you have. Even Sunni Muslims would say Imam Ali is one of the rightly guided caliphs, and yet they don't tend to, or they're very guarded about taking any hadith that has come from him because it is quote-unquote Shia origin, or the Shias have somehow manipulated the hadith. And yet they're okay to take it for people who come 200-300 years afterwards who've collected a bunch of hadith, and then they say, well, this is all we need.
Even though Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, he stated over and over again that he had so much knowledge that if he wished that he could find bearers to bear it so that he could give it to them, meaning that during his life, he was living in a different zone. It was only his body, the narration state, that was living amongst the people, but his soul and his mind was far above with the angels in the heavens and thinking about concepts that, you know, an understanding of the religion that had nothing to do with those things that the people were thinking about that time. And Imam Ali alayhi salam would go, and some of his companions would hear him crying, like Malik al-Ashtar would hear him crying, out of loneliness and from vast distances. And Imam Ali alayhi salam, sometimes he would go out and he would put his head in a well, and just speak into the well, having conversations with himself about that which he knew. And so the danger of the hadith is a reason why it could have caused the companions to be killed. And there's a plethora of hadiths where the members of the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam commanded, for that very reason, their companions to not tell anybody and to strongly safeguard these hadiths, except from another believer of the same rank who can handle it, to never tell anybody. And they said that our matter is a secret, and it's guarded by a secret and masked by a secret, and that this secret is the veil of God, and whoever penetrates our secrets, or the veil of God, could end up being killed or sentenced to die. It's this reality that the Muslim nation is struggling with today, and that is trying to grasp with. And from the followers of the Ahl Bayt alayhim salam, they also broke down into sects after that, where people that were privy to secrets at the eighth degree couldn't handle something they heard from the ninth degree, so they start becoming their own thing, and the people that are in the ninth degree become their own thing, and the people that are in the tenth degree become their own thing, until you find that the Muslim nation today is filled with different interpretations and different sects and different understandings of Islam. And you have Muslims that believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has legs and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has hands, because the Quran said that God has a hand and God has a face and God has legs. And so when you die in the hereafter, you'll look upon God and you'll be able to see Him. And obviously He has these body parts, and He comes and He physically goes. And there are other schools of thought and followers of different sects of Islam that believe that the face of God and the hands of God and the feet of God are the proofs and the messengers of God, whereby God faces His people or does His actions. That, you know, if when it, what it means by the face of God is the hujjah that God faces creation through. You know, and so the face of God becomes a different interpretation, and its interpretation is a man, a divinely appointed man. If God is to strike with His hand, then it's over here they understand that God is actually hitting with His hand. Over here, they believe that hand is the hujjah. That God's hand, whereby He kills somebody, is a man, or whereby He sustains somebody is through an angel. That there's a different being that operate as the hands of God. That it's an allegorical meaning. And there was also born out of this sects of Islam, whereby they heard things that were so extremely disturbing to them that they came to wildly different conclusions about the imams, that they were even gods. Like, for example, Abdullah ibn Sabah, who ended up declaring publicly in the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam that Imam Ali was the ultimate god, and he started worshiping him. And this is a very famous hadith, and there's other hadiths that talk about this incident from different sects. And so people go from that all the way up to here. Their understandings range in a great way. And there's, so this is the problem that we are in today. But we know that the narrations and the teachings of the Ahl Bayt, they can't be handled by anybody. And that's why the narration stated that it can only be handled by a believer you know, that God tested his heart for faith. And we have narrations that state that some people would go to the divine Imam, like Imam Sadiq in his time, and ask him something basic, like, for example, what is the rights of a believing brother upon another believing brother? And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam would lean into his ears and would whisper to him the interpretation or the reality or the truth behind the obligation that one believer has towards another. None of the other companions would hear it. Only the guy who asked Imam Sadiq this question. And because of the response that he receives from Imam Sadiq, he begins to shake and his entire hair goes instantaneously white. Mm-hmm. And he goes from being a youth to being white in the hair, and he runs off outside of the door of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, stumbling upon himself and falling and screaming, by Allah, before this day, I had never been a believer. And so, like I said earlier, you know, when you become privy to some of this information, you realize that it's not an act of disbelief to hear it or to know it. It's an act of disbelief to have not heard it or not known it. And that this is where the danger lies, in being like the people of Noah, where you put your fingers in your ears or you cover your head with your shirt.
Right. It's very telling that the Imam leans in and whispers in his ear. Again, keeping that aspect that only few people can handle these very, very heavy secrets that the majority unfortunately cannot. And it's for their own preservation that they shouldn't be privy to this information. And also that likening of the savages, that word, some people might say, well, that's a bit harsh, but Jesus used the same kind of rhetoric when he said, you don't dangle the pearls in front of the swine.
Not dangle, but you don't put necklaces of pearls around the necks of swine, meaning you don't give the true knowledge to those who are unworthy of it. And so there, once again, with this great example that you just mentioned, the Jesus is comparing the normal Jews in his time as being swine. He's comparing them to that. And that's also what we find in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, that the divinely appointed Imams say that the majority of the Muslims are animals and they don't represent Islam in the least, and that they only took from Islam its crust or its peelings or its case, and they went through Islam like an arrow goes through its target without having benefited anything from it. They leave the jewel and they take the case. It's like somebody who gets an expensive ring that's inside of a box, and then they take the box and they throw the ring in the street. This is the description of those who have rejected this concept that there is more to Islam than what are in the narrations. And we have also in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, and that's why every Muslim should seek to know this information and be prepared, is because they state very clearly that in the time of the Qa'im brings 27 letters of knowledge. And that from the time of Adam all the way till now, there has only been two letters of knowledge that were revealed. And that when he comes, he brings 25 new letters and adds them to the two old letters. And so imagine that all what we know from Islam and from the divine religion are two out of 27 parts. And it's actually 28 parts. There's a 28th letter that is only for Muhammad and the family of Muhammad, and then nobody else could handle. And Imam Ahmad al-Hassan, he stated that there is knowledge that even if he was to tell the prophets and the messengers, or there's knowledge that even the prophets and the messengers, if they heard of, or even if the Mahdi's heard it, that they would run away like sheep run away from a wolf. Wow. In fear of their lives. And so during the course of this next period, we are going to be going through all of these different topics. And we're going to be examining the mystical knowledge that was given, now that we have proven that that knowledge does exist and have opened that door for our viewers to choose whether or not they want to continue and to see if they want to take the red pill or the blue pill, if they want to see what else the Prophet Muhammad is quoted as having said, what other knowledge behind the religion of Islam exists out there. What could have been so terrifying that people would have killed over other companions and people would have aged instantaneously and ran away from? What would have terrified the prophets and the messengers so much so? It's their choice now whether they want to continue or they want to stay behind and listen to the squealings and the threats of the pigs and the bears and the apes, you know, that with every hadith that they're unfamiliar with or every concept that they're unfamiliar with, they're fast to yell out and accuse somebody of being a Dajjal or being a non-believer, or to say fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to say that it's haram to watch or listen anymore. They're the people that are the advocates of putting your fingers in your ears. They're the people that the Quran describes as being deaf, blind, and dumb, and they never return. They are the companions and the wood for hellfire. They are the deniers of the narrations of Muhammad and the family of Muhammad. Those peoples are the enemies of true Islam and the enemies of God from his throne up above. Thank you so much, Dr. Afan, for joining me.
Thank you very much, Abbasalik, for having me today.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
Some heavy words were spoken, and something that we all need to contemplate on, because growing up as a Sunni Muslim, I myself was in a position where I would sit in a mosque and I would read the book of hadith, and they were mainly about the apparent acts of worship. And while the apparent acts of worship serve a purpose and they're important, there is another dimension to the religion, and that is the esoteric wisdom, the knowledge of the Prophet Muhammad, that he said, "I am the city of knowledge and Ali is its gate. So whoever wishes to come to me, come through the gate." And this really opened my mind to the fact that even though there is a mafia of sheikhs and imams who sit and call everything shirk and call everything bid'ah, they say everything is polytheism, well, there is a hidden dimension of Islam. And I think Abbas Sadiq is trying to open our eyes to this knowledge. If we have an open heart, or if you've ever been in this position where people have told you, don't look in this way, don't talk about these hadith, these are the people who are bereft of the true meaning, wisdom, knowledge, and beauty of the faith of Islam. And as we progress, it is my sincere hope and wish that you will watch the episodes and engage with us and really embrace the beauty of the knowledge of the Prophet Muhammad and his holy household. Thank you for joining us.